Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8.
Gospel of John, chapter 8. Here with us a few weeks ago, before last week's thunderstorm or snowstorm interrupted our series, we were looking at John chapter 7, and we got up through chapter 7, verse 52. And before we continue today, before I read, I want to give you a note on today's passage. If you're sharp, you'll notice something, and that is that we're not going back to look at John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, which is a famous passage of Scripture, the passage about the woman who was caught in adultery. It's a lovely passage. It's a lovely part of the Bible. And very true to the character of Christ, I believe. However, in most of your Bibles, it is bracketed off from the rest of chapters 7 and 8, and there is a good reason for that. Most probably, it was not part of the Gospel of John as it was originally written. While later copies of the Gospel from 900 or so years after the time of Christ do contain this passage, earlier copies do not, especially the earliest copies. And I'm bringing this up reluctantly because I want you to understand that the New Testament, as we have it, is very, very reliable. It is far more reliable than any other ancient text in existence. But sometimes in the process of copying or recopying the books of the Bibles, there were mistakes. And sometimes, as in this case, someone simply inserted a story they had heard about Jesus or a phrase or a passage they thought made sense. And this is one of those times. So we're going to continue from my last sermon, which took us up through chapter 7, verse 52. And what we find is that the passage that picks up at chapter 8, verse 12, actually simply picks up on the same conversation, the same events which had taken place at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. So hear God's word. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come?'" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. The question on everyone's mind, as we saw looking at chapter 7, is where did Jesus come from? Where did Jesus come from? If they know where he comes from, they will understand him. That is what they believe, and Jesus agrees with them. If they know where he comes from, they will understand him. If they don't know, they won't understand him. And several possibilities and lots of questions arise as people are gathered together in Jerusalem for this great feast, the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. Is he from Galilee? That is where he grew up. Is he perhaps from Bethlehem? That is where he was born. Can the promised Messiah or the coming prophet or any prophet come from a backwater like Galilee, a tiny place, an insignificant place? Jesus has already told them, though, in a way that they didn't understand, where he is from. He is from God. He is from heaven. And he will return one day to heaven. Those who do not believe in him will not be able to go where he is going. And we were given a glimpse back in chapter 7 of the Pharisees and the authorities arguing with the officers whom they had sent to arrest him. "Why didn't you arrest him? No one ever spoke like this man." And then they return, "None of us have been deceived." And then one of them, Nicodemus, speaks up and points out that they were not following the procedures for a trial according to Israelite law. They were not calling witnesses. They were not allowing Jesus to defend himself against their accusations that he was lying and blaspheming. Now Jesus speaks again, this time in the treasury area of the temple. And he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now what is Jesus saying? Well, just ask yourself, from your knowledge of Scripture, from your knowledge of the Christian faith, who is the true source of light? Who is the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light? What does it mean to have the light of life, but to have life and salvation itself? "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is telling them something that they have not yet understood. And he is saying it with increasing clarity. He comes from God. He is the source of God's salvation and blessing in the world. So let's continue to follow along in the conversation. We read their response in verse 13. "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Notice their criticism, the criticism of the Pharisees, these experts in the law. "Invalid witness. Your testimony doesn't count." They've suddenly developed an interest in good trial procedure, at least when they think it serves their purposes. And this should come as no surprise, because these people are not interested in truth or in consistency. They are interested in remaining free of the yoke of faith and obedience to the Lord. And we're the same way, aren't we? We are good at looking for excuses so that we don't have to believe and follow when Jesus calls us to. And so Jesus responds in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Jesus' answer is two-edged. And it is based on the fact that he came from God and is going back to God. He says that he is qualified to bear witness, not because he knows where he's from, but because of where he is from, and therefore who he is. Unlike other people who would bear witness about themselves in a trial, he can be trusted because of who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, he says, are unqualified to bear witness because they don't know who they're dealing with. He says, you judge according to the flesh, meaning that they judge according to outer appearances. He had just said in the previous chapter, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus appears to them to be yet another prophet or a pretender, not the Christ. I judge no one, he says, meaning that he is not trying to arrest anyone and judge them and question them at that moment. Yet even if I do judge, now this is important, Jesus does not have to arrest and question anyone. People are judged before God by their very response and reaction to Jesus. Now, I said early on in the Gospel of John that the entire book can be looked at as part of one great courtroom case, one great court scene where Jesus' claims are set against those of his opponents and God is called on to judge who is telling the truth. But we are also called to see that Jesus is who he says he is and believe in him and follow him. Everything depends on our believing the testimony of Jesus. It is not just God who is called as judge, but we and they and everyone who hears the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is called to judge whether he is true. Now, there's a moment at the end of C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Last Battle, where the world of Narnia is coming to an end. And the great lion Aslan, who is very much like Jesus, is standing at the door of the next world when all the creatures of Narnia appear before him one by one. Listen to what happens. The creatures came rushing on, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer. But as they came right up to Aslan, one or other of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to their right, his left, and disappeared into his huge black shadow. The children never saw them again. I don't know what became of them. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him, though some of them were very frightened at the same time. And all these came in at the door, in on Aslan's right. We are judged. We are judged by our reaction to, our response to Jesus. God has made himself known through Jesus. Goodness and peace have made themselves known through Jesus. How we respond to Jesus tells us more about us than it does about him. Jesus says, "My judgment is true." He then explains that his testimony actually meets the demands of the law that the Pharisees taught, which he calls your law. Your law requires or says that the testimony of two witnesses is true, even though, of course, at root it was God's law. There are two witnesses that testify to Christ. Jesus testifies, and his Father testifies. Now, Jesus is testifying to his identity as the Son of God by his words and his works, the things which he has done, the signs which he has shown, the teaching which he has given, the preaching which he has done. How is God the Father testifying? God the Father is also testifying through Jesus' words and works. He says in chapter 5, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And this is important, too, to our understanding of God. God is three persons in one God. The focus here is on God the Father and God the Son. And though they are different persons, the will of the Son is absolutely one with the will of the Father. The Father acts through the Son and in the Son, but at the same time, the Son is still deciding and acting. He is the one human being who has ever lived where the command of God and his own desire were absolutely the same. Every other person who has ever lived has heard the command of God. You and I hear the command of God, and we want to do something else instead. Now Jesus then turns and gives them a warning. They said to him, therefore, in verse 19, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." The Pharisees don't want to see that Jesus is talking about God when he speaks of his father. "Where is your father? You don't know my father." And that is a very serious condemnation against a teacher of the law of God. If anybody in Israel should have known God the Father, it should have been them. But John implies that they do understand what he's talking about, that he is teaching that God is his Father in a special way, but they don't arrest him. Why? Why don't they arrest him? Because his hour had not yet come. What does that mean? This is actually the second time that we've heard this in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 7, verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of a woman's hour coming. Exact same phrasing. In the same way, meaning the time to give birth. What is this hour that is yet coming? It is the hour of his death. The time is coming when God the Son will obey the Father and choose to lay down his life for the life of the world. When his groaning and pain will come to an end, and he will do the great work that he came to do. But the time is not quite yet. And in that context, Jesus gives a very serious warning. "Where I am going, you cannot come. You will die in your sin." Now this leads to another misunderstanding. The Jews then said in verse 22, "Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?" And many times in Jesus' life and teaching, he said something and was totally misunderstood. It happened over and over again. It's recorded in all of the Gospels. And we see this just a few verses back in chapter 7, verse 34. He said, "Where I am, you cannot come." And he says this, and everyone wonders if he's going to the dispersions, the communities of Jewish people living outside of Jerusalem, living outside of Israel. Now they hear almost the same thing. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And they wonder if he's going to commit suicide. Now, each time there's a little bit of truth mixed with the silliness and misunderstanding. Jesus would go to the dispersion of the Jews when his disciples began preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. And Jesus would die, but he would not kill himself. He would be killed by others. He would be killed, in fact, by some of the very people he was talking to that day. But Jesus turns this confusion into a warning. "You are of this world. I am not of this world." Jesus did not come first from the world that we know. He came from heaven, so we must take his warning seriously. He's not just a preacher like me. He is not just a prophet or a life coach, right? "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, the word gospel that we use so much as Christians means good news. And that good news has many parts, which we could talk about all day. It means that God has created a new nation, one nation out of many, a place of peace and forgiveness, where before there was warfare and tribalism. But to really know the good news, we must see the bad news. And the bad news is that if we reject Christ, if our response to Jesus as he is presented to us in Scripture is no thank you, we will die in our sins and be cut off from the joy of God's presence forever. Does that seem unfair? Why would God make it like this? Paul wrote to Titus some years later that the grace of God has appeared in the world. The grace of God has appeared in the world. The world wonders whether God is gracious at all, whether God loves us and wants our best. The answer came, is what Paul is saying. The grace of God has appeared. And that grace, he says, was a person. He says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see how wonderful and how serious this is? In Jesus Christ, we meet the grace of God. To reject him is to reject grace and choose condemnation. In him is the light of life. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. To reject him is to choose darkness over life. It is to choose death over life. This is so serious. We who are Christians believe and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, crucified, raised by the Father on the third day, alive and reigning now. We believe that these things really happened in time and space in history. We believe the testimony of those who have gone before us, testimony which they were willing to die for. They saw him crucified, saw him die. They saw him rise. They saw him ascend. And through their testimony, Jesus himself warns us in the same way, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now there's coming, and we'll look at it in greater detail next week, a moment of real clarity here in the middle of the Gospel of John. But at this point, his readers still did not understand him. What was he talking about? Jesus then tells them when they will understand. He says, you will understand when you have lifted up the Son of Man, in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, who, right? Who is that? Well, we are used to Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. It means that he is the Christ, the Messiah. It comes from the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel. But lifted up, what does it mean that Jesus is lifted up? Well, there are two other places in John where Jesus speaks of himself being lifted up. In John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John chapter 12, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And here John gives us an extra note to help us understand. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is saying that the great moment of understanding will have to wait until the Jews have lifted him up on the cross. What will they know at that time, when they have lifted him up? He says, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What will they know? There's a little bit of leeway in the translation here. Most translations have it, then you will know that I am he, implying you will know that I am the Christ. But it literally says, and this is a point that we will see very clearly next week, then you will know that I am. What was the name by which God appeared to Moses? Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus is saying more than you will know that I am the Christ. He is saying you will know that I am. He is not just the royal Son of God, he is God. Now that's been a lot of teaching, a lot of picking apart an intense and intensely important conversation between Jesus and at least at first the Pharisees, and then later on it seems more Jewish people in the temple area at the feast. Let me make a few more points. First, we are called to believe and follow. Believe and follow. We must believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and we must follow him. Now, some of us are very practical, and we would like to do things for Christ without thinking about him too much. We want to leave the Bible study, the doctrine, the theology to the nerds, right? And there's a lot to be said for that, actually. But it's not what Jesus calls us to. We are called to believe, to understand intelligently, to consciously believe in the testimony of Scripture about Jesus Christ. Your mind, as well as your heart, must be in the game. Others of us, and this is a strong temptation for those of us in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, others of us are very intellectual, and we would like to believe and study and read and study and not be bothered too much with doing big things for Jesus. Maybe we've read enough to know that really following him at all costs, no matter what, is disruptive. It ruins plans. It can break up families. It can cause real problems in life. But following Jesus is absolutely essential to being a Christian. We must build our lives around our allegiance to Christ. This may mean, and it has for many, losing our lives, actually getting killed for our testimony about Christ. But Jesus says that if we lose our lives for his sake, we will certainly find them again. We must believe and follow both. Second, Jesus is what he says he is at the beginning of the passage today. He is the light of the world. To see Jesus is to see the face of God. To see Jesus is to see authentic humanity, what we were created to be. To see Jesus is to understand what is wrong with the world, the sinfulness and corruption of human sin, because we see it displayed on his cross. To see Jesus is to know the depth of God's love, the love which gave up heaven for earth, love which gave up the beloved Son for the sake of our salvation. And a final note. Sometimes light comes from a blazing sun, and sometimes light comes from a single candle or a lamp inside a dark house. Christ is present with us in either case. Sometimes the truth of God and the gospel seems totally clear, and there's not a doubt in our minds. Sometimes the truth of Christ and the gospel seems like a little important burning candle in a dark place. Christ is present in either case. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Christ says, I am the light of the world. And he says elsewhere, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that the light came to be with us and to light up the darkness. We grieve that when the light came, the darkness did not want him and rejected him. But we rejoice all the more that you led your own Son through the darkness of death and raised him up on the third day, so that he reigns over all things, and that you are even now setting all things under his feet. We rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that we have seen in Jesus who you are. We rejoice that your grace has appeared, and it was your Son. And we pray that we would be people who trust in, believe in, cling to, and love this Lord, this Savior, this light of the world. And we pray that you would make us quick to